Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you could all find your seats, we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to start this evening off in song number 162, To God Be the Glory. Song 162, To God Be the Glory. Let's sing it out together. Song 162.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord.
Let's go ahead and bow our heads with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for bringing us all here, and thank you for Pastor Shelley and his family and Steadfast Baptist Church. Lord God, help us to absorb this sermon, help us to apply it to our lives, and help us to become better Christians as we walk out the door. For your honor and glory, it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, next up we have song number 247, Saved, Saved. Song 247. If you're saved tonight, let's sing it out all together. 247, saved, saved.
I found a friend who is all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how he lives. Grace can do for you.
Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, you can lift up your hand nice and high, and we can get you guys a bulletin on the front. We have our Bible memory passage, Psalm 59, and any child 18 and under that can quote it, you can get an ice cream after the service. We have our service times, soul winning times, church stats. Make sure you're turning in your numbers. On the right, we have several expecting ladies, as well as we have our prayer list. Upcoming events, we have a wedding on June 8th for Joshua Garcia and Miss Cynthia Navajar. It's at 3 p.m. Also, there is a Red Hot Preaching Conference on June 21st through 23rd. On the back, we have a couple congratulations. We have the congratulations to the Naeem family on the birth of Charlotte Rebecca. She was born on the 27th at 5:22 p.m., 8 pounds, 1 ounce, and 22 and a half inches long. Congratulations to them. Also, a congratulations to the Hernandez family on the birth of Micaiah Robert. He was born on the 27th at 10:12 p.m., 7 pounds, 12 ounces, and 20 inches long. So, congratulations to them. What you have to like about Micaiah is he never prophesies good of Joe Biden. So, no, I'm just kidding. On the inside, we'll recap our prayer list. We've been praying for Brother Hall and his leg, which he's here in the flesh. So, how's everything going smoothly still? Healed. Praise God for that. Yeah, praise the Lord for that. And then also we've been praying for the Naeem's grandmother. We've been praying for the Carlson's mother, Miss Miller's friend, Miss Tamara. We've been praying for the Garcia son-in-law, Eric. We've been praying for the Scott nephew, Mark, for his heart. We've been praying for the upcoming trial that's going to be on Monday. And I think we were going to send an email about it, but it looks like it could even be a multi-day thing, so it's very, very unlikely anything will be resolved on Monday specifically. So it's going to be a multi-day thing. So just be in prayer for us, and I'll give an update whenever I have one. I don't even know what to expect at all. So just be in prayer for that. Also, we've been praying for Brother Johnson's family member for salvation as well. So we'll just say a quick word of prayer, and for those who are here on our list. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for all these ladies who are expecting. Please continue to be with them during their pregnancies. I pray that you'd also bless all of these new babies and their moms that are going through postpartum. I pray that you just help them with a quick recovery. I pray that you'd also bless our church family that needs healing, that needs health, that you please help them. You'd also help those who were praying for, our friends and family members that also need a miracle or need health. I pray that you give them patience during their difficulty, and if possible, just give them a full recovery. I pray that you'd also just give us favor, that for your honor and glory, whatever happens in our upcoming legal battles, that we would be faithful and that we would still give you the glory no matter what the outcome. And I pray that you just continue to use our church to reach a lost and dying world. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. That's all I have as far as announcements. We'll go ahead and sing our Psalm of the Week, Psalm 149. It's in our special handout, Psalm 149. All right, let's sing it out together, Psalm 149.
Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name.
As the offering plates are being passed around, please turn to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter number 5.
Zechariah chapter number 5, the Bible reads, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth, and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goes forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and it cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they had lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for Zechariah chapter 5, Lord. I pray that you bless Pastor Shelley, Lord. Fill him with your Holy Spirit to preach unto us the truths that we need to hear and that we'd be able to make those changes in our lives. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Zechariah chapter 5, we are kind of transitioning in this book just to kind of a new vision that isn't necessarily been connected to some of the previous visions that we've seen or that we've talked about. And it seems like Zechariah takes a very prophetic turn here in Zechariah chapter number 5, but it really kind of contrasts two different things. It contrasts two flying things. One is a flying roll, and the other one is a flying woman in an ephah. And so we kind of have these two things that are being mentioned in chapter number 5, and it seems a little bit disconnected from some of the other chapters, but I think in the greater context, it'll make sense when we study the entire book. But it says here in verse number 1, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll." Now, there's a restaurant in Missouri I've eaten, it's called Lambert's. And if you just yell, you just say like, "Hey," they'll throw a dinner roll at you, okay? This is not what that's talking about, okay? But it's a great restaurant, and it's really fun to just knead bread and just be like, "Hey," and they just throw a roll. The roll here is talking about what we think of as a scroll or simply just a parchment of paper. This is what something's written on. When we think about the Bible itself, this is what we're talking about. In a sense, is a roll. And it's just called a roll because if you think about it, especially back then, books or what we think of as documents, they were rolled together. So it's simply just that document was rolled together to preserve it and to keep it. And so it's just a flying roll is what we're talking about. So we're just talking about some written document that's flying. Verse 2, "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll." He's really good at explaining exactly what it is, right? "The length thereof is 20 cubits and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. So essentially, it's double in length as opposed to how much its width is, similar to how we have our Bibles and other books where we notice that the length is more than the width. And so it's very similar again. Verse 3, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it, and I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. And the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. Now, and I guess really, I didn't mean to read verse 5 there because that's kind of getting to the next part. But verses 1 through 4 are really just kind of detailing and talking about this specific flying roll. It says that this roll is a curse that's going over the whole earth. And it says it affects everyone. Everyone is affected by this roll. Well, I believe what's being mentioned here is just very clearly the Word of God. The Word of God is this roll. And what some people falsely understand is the idea that the Old Testament is only for the Jews or only for Israel or something like that. But no, God's word, God's law applies to all people of all time. And so it's not like, oh, in the Old Testament, if you weren't part of the nation of Israel, you could just do whatever you want. No, they were still bound by the law of God. They were still supposed to observe God's commandments in the Old Testament. And I think it's important to prove that just because there's so many misconceptions about the Bible specifically on this point. But this is saying, and God's kind of re-emphasizing the idea that everyone is going to be cursed that steals. There is a curse associated with stealing. And it's not like, we don't want to take this idea of, oh, okay, he's just saying this is the only thing that's wrong. No, it's just an example of how breaking God's commandments brings a curse in your life. And notice that that curse even follows this person, specifically even into their house. Verse 4, it shall enter into the house of the thief. So the curse follows the thief. And, you know, I don't like this word, but we kind of use it in our modern day speech, this word of karma, where it's kind of like it's kind of similar to the biblical principle of you reap what you sow. And in essence, when you steal or you do wrong, well, God may cause you to be just cursed in general and bad things are going to happen to you as a result of your actions. Okay. And so there's a little bit of truth to the concepts of karma in the sense that, you know, if you're a bad person, bad things may happen to you. Now, that's not always the case, as of course, Job's three friends would love for you to believe. Or even when the Apostle Paul goes onto a small island and a serpent comes out of the fire and bites him, they say, oh, he must be a murderer. And it's kind of like this, there's a movie series called Final Destination. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, okay? But there's this movie series called Final Destination. It's like this idea of someone escaping their death, but then it just inevitably comes and gets them anyways. And, you know, a lot of those principles, those ideas are coming from the Bible in the sense that, hey, when you do wrong, just because you get away with it, just because no one else noticed, God still notices. And because you're cursed, evil things will happen to you. So there's no point in stealing because the God of the whole universe will know and you'll be punished accordingly. There'll be a curse upon you and your house and everything that's going on with you specifically. And in fact, he may even just destroy your house. Notice that it would consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Saying things in your house could break because you steal. Like God could literally curse your physical structure or the things in your life as a result of your daily actions. Now, I want to prove this idea of the Old Testament law or commandments being in the Old Testament as well. Go all the way back to Genesis, if you would, to chapter 20 for a moment. And we'll come back to Zechariah in a little bit, but I want to look at a few verses here to explore this idea of there being this curse or these commandments that are worldwide. Now, in the book of Genesis, we don't have the law yet as we know it as the Old Testament because we haven't gotten to Exodus. We haven't gotten to the children of Israel leaving Egypt. We haven't gotten to Mount Sinai. We haven't gotten to the Ten Commandments being given to Moses on the tablets of stone. Yet, the commandments of God are still to be observed in the book of Genesis. And even if you weren't one of the main people, even if you weren't God's, the apple of his eye, when we look through the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these other individuals, it doesn't mean that God still didn't require you to follow his commandments. Now, an evidence of this is look at Genesis chapter 20, verse number 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, Abimelech is not part of the lineage of Abraham. It's not part of the children of Israel or any of those things. Israel's not even born yet. Okay, this is just another guy outside of that particular family. He's not coming through the patriarchs or the descendants of Jesus. And so he's just an outsider. He's the king of Gerar, as the Bible describes him. But God still comes to him and God talks to him, meaning that God cares about everybody. It's not like God only cared about Abraham or only cared about Isaac. And in fact, Abraham's the father of many nations anyways. It's not just one nation. But he comes to Abimelech and says, "You're going to die because you've taken this woman." Verse 4, "But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister, and she herself said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this.' And God said unto him in a dream, 'Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her.'" Notice that Abimelech can sin against God. And this is a really important reference in the Bible, because not only does it prove that Abimelech can sin against God, it's also proving that Abimelech can sin against God even when he doesn't realize he's sinning. Because he said, "I made sure that you didn't touch her. Even though you didn't think you were doing anything wrong, you had no awareness of doing anything wrong, but if you had done it, it would have been wrong and you would have sinned against me." Meaning ignorance is not an excuse for sin. Yeah. And in fact, God takes this so harshly that the punishment for adultery was what here? You're a dead man. Was death. Which is what's coming down the pike in the future when God delivers the law and puts the death penalty on adultery. So God felt the same way about adultery here before the law than he does in the future when we get into the giving of the law. It's the exact same punishment. It's the exact same feeling. And what's even incredible about this is it's the same punishment even if you didn't realize. So if someone lied to you, and you committed adultery with them, not knowing, according to God, you're still guilty of adultery. It's still a horrible sin. That's why it's important, you know, not to even mess around with people or going out and committing fornication. Many people go out trying to commit fornication, and they end up committing adultery, not even realizing it. And you know what? They're sinning against God in the form of adultery, even though in their mind and their heart, they didn't even try to commit adultery. And so we need to make sure that we recognize the fact that God still holds people accountable for their actions, regardless of what they know. "Well, I'm not a Christian, so God's not going to judge me." Wrong. God judges everyone. Did you read in Zechariah about the flying scroll? It didn't say like, "Oh, all the people that read this, the curse is coming after them." No, it said all the people that steal. You know why it's important for us to go out and preach the law? Because it applies to everyone. Right. You know, people get mad at us for preaching every part of the law or preaching the Old Testament, and they say, "You guys are hateful." You know what's hateful? To not warn people about the fact that God cares about these things. Right. To say, "Oh, you know, adultery's not a big deal. Let's just, you know, we're in the New Testament." Oh, it still applies, buddy. The New Testament still applies. God's law still applies. And you know, he didn't change his mind in the New Testament and think like, "You know what? Adultery's cool now. Murder's fine. Rape, no big deal." It's not like because we entered in the New Testament, he thinks like, "You know what? These sins aren't that big a deal anymore." But you know what? Because of American culture, we have normalized some of these grievous sins.
to the point where it's not even a big deal. You know, it used to be, even in America, if the president of the United States was guilty of committing adultery or doing any of these kind of sins, they would be impeached. It literally happened. Bill Clinton, who is impeached for committing adultery and lying about it. And then, of course, nothing happened except for just embarrassment on our country, embarrassment for our nation. But people that would commit adultery or commit these sins, it was looked down upon. It was shameful. It was embarrassing. Whereas today, people just almost brag about it, act like it's not even a big deal. They almost encourage others to do such a thing, act like it's manly or cool. But you know what? God doesn't feel that way. Stealing, that there's nothing honorable about stealing. There's nothing honorable about breaking any of God's commandments. Yet our society and our culture is so brainwashed today that they literally glory in their own shame. They glory in their own sin, not recognizing there's a curse attached to sinning. Go if you go to the New Testament, go to Matthew chapter number 14. I want to show a couple more examples of this, because this is an important point. I think we also need to remind ourselves, just because you're saved and just because you come to this church doesn't mean that God doesn't isn't going to hold you responsible for your sins. Or like God isn't going to be mad at you for sinning or something. Or that, oh, well, I know a lot, so God's going to, you know, treat me differently. No, even the ignorant he's going to punish. And the more you know, the more likely you'll get punished, in fact. It's not even that knowing more helps you in that regard. It probably only makes you more likely to be held responsible. But it's better to know, because you're then less likely to commit grievous sin. And Matthew chapter 14, verse 2, the Bible says, this is Herod talking, and he said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. You know, I don't remember reading about any Methodists or Pentecostals in the Bible. I remember reading about Baptists. That seems like a good thing to name your church, right? A Baptist church. He has risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Now here's the thing. Is John the Baptist referencing Roman law? No, he's referencing God's law, which applies to everyone. And even at this time, we're in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, and Herod is not a Jew. Herod is not under that specific Judean requirement. You know, he's not a part of the nation of the Jews. He's a Roman ruler over the Jews. But notice that God's law still applies to him. Hey, it's not right for you to be married to your brother's wife. Who says? God. Because God is the one that's still in charge of the world. I want you to go to Acts chapter 15 for a second. Go to Acts chapter 15. We're just taking a quick journey through a few different places. Notice the consistency of how God's law and God's word applies to everyone. I remember hearing from a family member one time, they said, well, if I wasn't born in the right nation in the Old Testament, God wouldn't love me and I'd have no chance for salvation. No, it wasn't about your ethnicity at any point. Like, it's never been about ethnicity. In fact, if you actually study Jesus Christ's own lineage, plenty of people in his own lineage are not natural born Israelites or Hebrews. They got grafted in as well. You know, like Rahab the harlot. She's not part of the appropriate lineage. She got grafted in and brought in. Okay, so even the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not this, quote, pure genetics of Hebrews or something. There's a little bit of mixture even in that. And of course, when we look at the broad scope of the nation of Israel, this is not some purebred horse, folks. It's a mutt, whether you like it or not, okay? And there's nothing about the Old Testament that prevented people from getting saved because of their ethnicity or their race. But on the flip side, there's also nothing preventing them from being held accountable for their sin. Everyone was held accountable for their sin. Why would God even want to judge Nineveh in the Old Testament if they can't even sin against God? God wanted to destroy Nineveh because it was a bloody city, because it was wicked, because of the evil that they were doing. Why did he judge the Canaanites? I mean, why did he massacre and destroy all of them? Because they were doing abominations. They were committing grievous sin. When he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he burned them with fire, why did he do that? Because they were exceeding sinful. It wasn't like, oh, well, they can't sin because they're not a part of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel doesn't even exist yet. Okay. And when they came into existence, it's not like sin disappeared. Sin still existed. Okay. Now, in Acts chapter 15, this is an interesting point that's being made. Look at verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So you know what the Jews said? The Jews said, hey, Moses has been being read in virtually every city in the whole world from a long time ago. Everywhere. I mean, it's not like Moses was limited just to the children of Israel in one specific time. It's saying, no, no, no. The law of Moses has been preached everywhere. Everyone's heard of this. Now, does that mean that everybody was a Jew or everybody practiced the laws of Moses? No. But it's saying that that truth, that scroll, that flying scroll has been everywhere and it's always going out. Just like in the times of Jeremiah, when he's commanded by God to go into all the nations and all the world and to preach the gospel. Well, and arguably it's not so much specifically the gospel, but to preach the Bible. I'm sure there's a gospel message hidden in there at bare minimum. But Jeremiah was going out and preaching a decree about submitting unto the king of Babylon. Otherwise, they were going to have to drink of the wine of the fierceness of the wrath of God. That's that hellfire and damnation preaching, okay? Jeremiah was a traveling preacher going out there, and the word of God was spreading all over the world. God's word is constantly going out throughout the whole world from every generation, from times past to times present. And we should get this idea of, well, God only cares about specific people. No, he cares about everyone. He's the God of the whole earth and whole heaven. Now, go through to Galatians chapter 3. This is an even better point, a more specific point to what we've been talking about, this curse. Because notice, if you steal, a curse comes upon you. Well, this applies to breaking any commandment. You are cursed, according to the Bible, okay? And in Galatians chapter number 3, it addresses this point. Look at what it says in verse number 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What does the Bible say? Every single person that has not kept every single commandment perfectly is cursed. You say, how many commandments do I have to break to be cursed? One. Then you're cursed. So, oh, what if I repent of all my sins? Well, you're still cursed because you've already broken one of those commandments. Okay? And then it makes it clear in verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Meaning it's obvious that no one could be justified by the law because everyone sinned, because everyone is guilty. So the only way someone could be just is by faith. That's why it's evident. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Boy, I wish that people, when we knocked on the door, understood verse 12. Because you'll say, hey, how do you get saved? And they'll say, by faith. And you say, what does that mean? Keeping the commandments. No, 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 no. Oh, I'm sorry. Read verse 12. And the law is not of faith. Keeping the law is not faith. Faith is not keeping the law. Okay? These are two different things, okay? The Bible is making it clear. The law is sight. The law just tells you what to do, and you just do it, okay? Faith is something that is not seen, okay? Faith is us putting our trust and our confidence in the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. And it's not being justified by my works. It's being justified by his works, okay? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. And the Bible is clear that the law is not of faith. In Romans chapter number 10, it contrasts the faith that Paul preaches with the law and makes it very abundantly clear that the Jews are striving to be righteous according to the law, not understanding the faith that comes through Jesus Christ. Okay? Here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, it makes this a sharp contrast. And the law is not of faith. It's not of faith. That the man that doeth them shall live in them. meaning the law is what you hear and you just do it, but you know what? That doesn't give you righteousness. What gives you righteousness? Christ, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So in the Old Testament, there's a reference to those who are hung on a tree as being cursed, and that was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was going to be hung on the cross, meaning he had to die that specific way. Jesus had to die being hung on a tree so that the curse could be applied to him, and so that all of our curse could be put on Jesus Christ, and he is that scapegoat for us. He took all of the punishment that we deserve so that we could no longer be cursed. Did you notice what it's saying, though? Hath redeemed us. Did you realize that Galatians are not Hebrews? Hey, he's not talking about only the Hebrews. He's saying our curse. Hey, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, meaning that Galatians were under the curse of the law. Did you see that? Just like that curse that's being mentioned in Zechariah chapter number 5 is upon everyone. Hey, everyone was under the curse of the law when they broke a commandment. Everyone. And the only way to be redeemed was through Christ. What does it say in verse 14? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the what? The Gentiles. Is this like a replacement theology book or something? I'm not getting this. What? I thought the blessing of Abraham was to a bunch of Christ-rejecting Jews in Israel. Why does it say Gentiles there? Oh, because the Bible's true. And that the blessing of God didn't come on a bunch of Christ-rejecting Jews. It came on people who accepted Christ in their heart by faith. Those are the people that got it. What through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So notice again that the blessing came not just on the Jews, but it came on the Gentiles as well. Of course, the Jews were in on this as well. It's anyone. It was everyone that believed got saved. Everyone that sinned, cursed. Everyone that believes in Jesus Christ, saved. There is no such thing as, well, I'm Jew, I'm special. I'm not Jew, I'm not special. No, if you believe in Christ, you're saved. If you haven't, you're cursed. And so it's important to recognize that the Old Testament is not something that, oh, well, that only applied to this one specific group, and they're the only ones that are bound under that curse. No, everyone is bound under the curse of the law. Now, obviously, if you didn't join the nation of Israel and you weren't a citizen of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, there wasn't really any need for you to get circumcised or go have the Passover or perform a lot of the ceremonial aspects of the law. But at the same time, everyone was essentially supposed to get saved, believe in Jesus in the Old Testament, and then join the nation of Israel and then become circumcised and then observe the Passover. So yeah, it still would have applied. But I don't think that Gentiles were necessarily guilty for not observing the Passover. What they were guilty for was lying, stealing, committing adultery, all of those other things that are very clearly timeless sins that are mentioned everywhere in the Bible. And just like Abimelech was going to be held responsible, everyone's being held responsible for stealing. Everyone's being held responsible for falsely swearing in God's name. What is falsely swearing in God's name? Saying that you're going to do something and invoking God and not doing it. You say, as the Lord liveth, which don't we have a lot of quotes like that in the Old Testament or in the Bible? People will say, as the Lord liveth or something. This is an example of swearing by God's name. It's where you make a promise. And what are they trying to say? They're saying, just as certain as the fact that God lives is as certain as I am that I'm going to perform this action, which he's the great I am. There's no doubt that God lives. He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Yeah, we know that Christ lives. But you know what? To say that you're certain of doing anything and the same level of God existing is just wrong. That's why he's saying don't swear. That's why Jesus even said in the New Testament, swear not at all. But then on top of that, what's even worse is to swear and then not do it. That's the swearing falsely by his name. And who did this a lot? False prophets. false prophets would say, oh, thus saith the Lord, and then insert lies. That was swearing falsely by God's name, and he was saying those people were cursed when they would preach lies in God's name, or they would invoke God's name and break their oaths, break their commandments, break their promises. There was a curse put on those individuals. And so we need to make sure that we recognize the fact that God's law applies to everyone. Go, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 5. Let's go back to the chapter that we're studying here. But that's a good point to, you know, sit there and think about how this applies to everyone. The curse is going forth over the face of the whole earth. God is the God of the whole earth. Is he the God of the Jews only? No, he's also the God of the Gentiles, is what the Bible says. So there's only one God. He's the same Lord over all, and he's rich unto all that call upon him. Okay, there's only one God specifically. Now, when we look at verse number 5, it says, then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He's like, hey, what is this? Well, what is it? You know, he's like, I don't even know. It's just funny how these conversations go. He's just like, he doesn't even know. This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Now, an ephah is like a measurement. So I kind of liken this onto things that we use in today's economy. When you think about like oil, oil's measured by like barrels of oil. And so this ephah is probably not only just a measurement, there's probably some style of container that's equivalent to an ephah as far as a measuring unit. And so when it's referring to the ephah, it's just referring to some container that would measure out to an ephah worth of wheat, I think typically is what this, or barley or something like that, some kind of grain that it's being referenced. Some people picture this as maybe a basket, some kind of a container is what is being referenced here as an ephah. So he's saying that he sees some ephah that's going forth. Verse 7, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So verse 7 is kind of giving this idea that there's this maybe container. We can just say it's like a basket. It may not be a basket, but something similar. It's the size of an ephah. There's a talent of lead on the top. So it's kind of probably most likely talking about a lid. Okay? And it's saying, like, when we took the lid off, what did we see in there? Well, behold, there's a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So there's like a basket with a woman in the basket, and there was some kind of a lead covering over the top of her. It says in verse number 8, and he said, this is wickedness. Yeah, don't put women in baskets, okay? I mean, you know, it's not where they're supposed to be, right? The women's lib movement, all right? Release the women. No, I'm just kidding. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So this is a lot of imagery, a lot of symbolism that's being mentioned here. I would not base a lot of doctrines on this specific vision by themselves. Because what will happen is people will take this specific portion of scripture that we just read and run with it with all kinds of crazy ideas. I don't even have time to debunk all the crazy ideas because there's just so many crazy ideas. But when you don't have other verses in the Bible or clear statements to back up anything you're saying, you probably don't want to just base a lot of doctrine on this. Some people talk all about women angels and wings and all this stuff, and it's like, well, it never said that these women were angels, okay? It just said there was women with wings. It's also not even saying that this is even necessarily a real thing. This is a vision of what he's seeing, okay? So we can't make some doctrine and say there's all these women angels with wings out there. We don't know that that's true, okay? All we know is in a vision he saw this, and it somewhat is symbolic. It's representing something here. What is it representing? Wickedness. Okay, so it's not even a positive mention at all. Nothing about this image, nothing about these symbols is positive whatsoever. It's considered a negative prophecy, a negative vision. If we think about it, in the first half, we have God's word going forth, which is a positive thing, albeit it has a curse associated with it. Okay, in the second one, we kind of have a negative thing that's flying around. We have wickedness. So we have the word of God flying around, and then we have wickedness flying around. And wickedness here is represented by a woman. Now, why? Well, let's look at some Bible on this. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And we'll kind of look at some of the layers potentially here of what this could represent. But 1 Timothy chapter number 2, look at verse number 11. The Bible says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So if we were going to argue who's bringing sin in the world, the Bible makes it clear that Adam is the one that's the first person to sin. But in the same token, the woman is described as being in the transgression, and of course she was the first to partake of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden that she was not allowed to eat. And so in some ways, the woman just generally represents rebellion, bringing sin into the world in this picture. Another way to look at this, though, and another way you can kind of look at women in the Bible is women just represents mankind, because Eve is the mother of all living. So Eve, bringing sin in the world, Eve's also mankind. And who's bringing sin in the world? Mankind. Mankind is bringing sin into the world in reference. But because the woman pictures mankind, because Adam pictures Christ. You can see this in 1 Corinthians. The Bible tells us that Adam is the first Adam, and then Jesus Christ is the second Adam, and he's the figure of him that is to come. And the woman is there, and she has the transgression. And we notice that because of the woman transgressing, what does she have to do? Or what does she do? She gives it to the man. And then the man partakes, right? Well, a couple things you got to think about in this is, number one, you know, let's just look at it from a basic level, okay? Man didn't sin until he gave him a woman. No, I'm just kidding. This is a joke. All right. When we look at this symbolism here, we're actually describing the gospel, okay? Because we are represented, mankind as a whole, all of us men and women are represented by Eve. And Eve is deceived and sins, and then she gives the apple unto Adam. He's not deceived, okay? And he partakes of the apple anyways. This is a picture of Christ. Christ knew what was going to happen to him, and yet he took our sin upon himself to redeem us. And so a picture of Adam partaking of that sin is a picture and foreshadowing of how Christ was going to take our sin. And what was the sin? When you sin, what happens? You die. So what did Christ have to do? He had to take our curse, and he had to take that sin, and he had to be willing to die for her, for mankind, which is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ dying for us, okay? I'm trying to just generally explain that because I think it helps us just recognize that woman pictures sin. I mean, woman pictures evil, it pictures wickedness. And we don't want to get a MGTOW understanding of this where we just start thinking like women bad, okay? That was why I was joking earlier, okay? All right. Obviously, men aren't just so much better than women or something like this. Don't get this stupid MGTOW idea. We got to take the symbolism here because we're both represented by sin. Okay. But, you know, if we were going to talk about MGTOW for a second, all right, since y'all brought it up, no, I'm just kidding. is, aren't you glad that Adam didn't just desert Eve after she sinned? You know, there's this false doctrine out there called Lilith, okay, that Adam somehow had like a first wife named Lilith, and then he had to like get rid of her because she was too bad or something like that. I'm thinking like, was Eve much better? I mean, I don't know. Like, she sinned pretty quickly in the Bible too, okay. But no, there's no such thing as another first wife of Adam, okay? There was just Adam and just Eve. She came from his rib, folks, okay? But aren't you glad that Adam didn't give up on Eve? And this stupid MGTOW doctrine, it's like they have this idea in their mind that women are just somehow worse than men, or they're so much more evil, or they have a stronger proclivity to sin, or they can't be as godly, or just insert insult, okay? That is the MGTOW viewpoint. It's a woman-hating movement out there. And they look at, and there's some bad women in the world. And they look at them and they think like, well, look at this bad woman, like Amber Heard or something, okay? And it's like, okay, so does that mean there's no bad men in the world or something? Like, you know, you like to cherry pick all the worst women in the world and act like men are good. But it's like, aren't there some pretty bad dudes out there too? Like, when was the last time a woman just like axe murdered like 30 people or went somewhere and shot up a whole bunch of people? I mean, when we talk about famous serial killers, I'm having a hard time remembering all the women that did that. I'm having a hard time remembering all the women that implemented communism. I'm having a hard time remembering all the women that are in charge of all the banks and in charge of all the wicked industries that we have in this world. It seems like men run a lot of those things too. I think that men have their problems, okay? So this women hating attitude is an ungodly, unrighteous attitude.
Right. Yeah.
But even if you did think, and it is true that women are the weaker vessel, even if you just had that idea, well, why don't you just help her anyways? Like, think about it from our perspective. Woman is the weaker vessel, okay, according to the Bible, as opposed to a man. It's not saying that she's more sinful or something. It's just saying in general she's not built the same way. Well, in the same way, we as mankind are weaker vessels than Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'm so glad that Christ didn't go his own way. I'm so glad that Christ condescended to men of low estate and was willing to redeem us and help us and love us and encourage us and lead us. And so, you know what? You want to be a great godly example? Oh, I can't marry a woman. She's weaker than me. Well, why can't you? Isn't that the whole point? I mean, isn't the whole point of Christ coming and redeeming us, showing that great example of love and compassion and leading us and guiding us in the same way that a husband is supposed to take upon a wife and is supposed to take on a woman and supposed to lead her and nurture her and guide her and do good under her, even if she is weaker? Who cares? Like, that's a great excuse for you to lead her then. You know, this MGTOW attitude is a satanic doctrine, because it's teaching people to not get married, which is an end times false doctrine that's a doctrine of devils. And you know what? It's a wicked attitude. You know what? Oh, there's all these bad women. Well, there's a lot of bad men too. You know what? But you don't have to marry a lot of bad women. You just have to marry one woman. And stop just thinking you're so much better than every woman out there, because you're not. You're not better than every woman out there. That is a stupid attitude. It's a wrong attitude. And you know what? Why don't you just be like Christ anyways and go find some young woman that you can go lead and lead by example and lead by being a godly husband? Because that is the right attitude. And, you know, if you think that women, you could just cherry pick anything in the Bible to get any doctrine you want. Have you read Zechariah 5? Women are literally wickedness. Have you read that? Have you read Ecclesiastes? I could show you some passages in Ecclesiastes about women being horrible. You know, yeah, you could cherry pick anything you want in the Bible, folks. But that is not what the Bible's teaching in Zechariah. You know who's represented by the woman? That's just like mankind in general. Now, there's other symbolism that is attributed to this as well. Go to Revelation chapter number 17. Go to Revelation chapter number 17. Here's another thing that'll probably make some people not like that point. Is, you know, it's not saying that this woman just represents Jews. Okay? I know that Jews cause a lot of problems in this world, but they're not the only source of evil. You know that men's thoughts were only evil continually before Genesis 6 when no Jew had ever existed? Because man is evil. Man does wicked things. And man is trying to cause all kinds of horrible things on the world, not just the Jews, okay? And so we have to represent the idea and understand the concept that when we talk about wickedness, it's not limited to women physically. It's not limited to Jews. It's mankind. Okay? There are people that are men today that are not Jews, and they're who we're talking about. They're unsaved people that are MGTOW, that are red-pilled, that have gone down the rabbit hole. They know the truth about Jews, and they're just as wicked as all the people that they hate, as all the people that they denounce and they think are bad. And they're also, who we're going to describe here, as Mystery Babylon. Now, it says in Revelation chapter 17, in verse number 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Notice that the woman's always sitting. Did you notice that? Stop being lazy, okay? Laziness is wickedness, all right? It's always a woman sitting. It's not like describing a woman making me chocolate chip cookies or something, you know, because that is not wickedness, all right? It's a woman sitting around doing nothing, okay? Sitting. It says in verse 4, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." It's quite the name. Verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Revelation chapter 16, we have another vision of a woman, and she's described as Mystery Babylon. She's described as a mother of harlots. If you look back at verse 1, it also describes this woman. Did you notice this in verse 1? "I will show thee under thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." So notice again that the whore is sitting, but it's sitting upon many waters. Well, look at verse 15. "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Is this just saying Jews and Jews and Jews? No, it's saying all kinds of different people, isn't it? And specifically, look at verse 18. "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So it's saying there's a woman that is picturing what? A city. So the woman is not a woman. The woman's not just talking about mankind as a whole. It's talking about specific groups of mankind. It's talking about a specific city. And that city is made up of what? The city is made up of all kinds of peoples, nations, and tongues. So it's a very diverse city that is described as the whore. And who's in this city? Men and women. Because it's not, the Bible is not a woman-hating book. It hates sin, and both men and women sin. And the woman that's being pictured here in Revelation chapter 17 is known as Babylon the Whore. And it's not just women, it's both men and women that are pictured here as Babylon. Babylon is representative of all of these specific people. Now, notice again, it's constantly called Babylon, right? We'll go to Daniel chapter number 1 for a moment. Go to Daniel chapter 1. In Zechariah chapter 5, we read about how this woman that was flying, where was she flying? She was flying to Shinar, the land of Shinar, to be established, okay? To be established, right? We're gonna make this something that's not going to change. There's something about her that's not going to change in the land of Shinar, okay? Well, Daniel chapter number 1, I want to read just the first two verses here. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he," talking about Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar carried into the land of what? Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So where is Babylon? Babylon is in the land of Shinar. Let's prove this one more time. Go over to Genesis. Go back to Genesis again and go to Genesis chapter number 10 and look at verse number 9. The Bible says, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Do you notice where is Babylon? It's in the land of Shinar. So when we talk about the Tower of Babel, what are we talking about? We're talking about Babylon. That's an early indication of Babylon. And what is Babylon symbolized by? What is the Tower of Babel or the Tower of Babel symbolized as? It symbolizes everybody having one tongue, all of humanity working together, one government, one world, religion, one effort to what? Build a tower up into heaven. You know what's interesting? And you should look at this up. Did you know that Japan is literally building some kind of a structure where you can ride all the way up into space, into heaven? I don't even know. Like, I think it's going to take a long time to construct, but they're literally trying to build a tower into heaven. And there's, like, this mini little city pod that's going to be up there, and you can, like, be up into outer space in this, like, Japanese construction. But, you know, I don't know if they're going to have a lot of people working together on that specific construction project or not. But when mankind comes together, what are they always trying to build? Stuff into heaven. You know, specifically even when you talk about outer space, most of our outer space projects are international projects. Have you ever heard of the International Space Station? The ISS. That is not the efforts of one country. That's the efforts of multiple nations working together. Additionally, there is a specific, and I don't know the right terminology here, but something similar to the ISS that's also orbiting the moon, and it's called the Gateway, okay? And it's a specific structure that's going around. It's also an international creation where multiple countries are coming together, working together on this specific Gateway project. And that Gateway is to allow different astronauts to be able to hook into it and be able to travel the moon more often, to do more experiments, to do more projects, research, and to potentially refuel, to possibly send more spacecraft into Mars or other distant places in the galaxy. Okay, and that's why it's called the Gateway, because it's supposed to be the door to open further space exploration beyond the moon. Oh, you think we went to the moon? Just don't even talk to me about it, all right? I'm not really interested in that. But at the end of the day, you know, is it interesting that we constantly have to have these international efforts to do what? Explore heaven and to build things into heaven and to have these heavenly constructions. And that was the same attitude. That was the same spirit of these people when we get to that specific point in time. And God had to literally confound the language to stop them from doing things. And God even said specifically that whatever man imagined to do would not be withheld from them. But you can't go to the moon. No, the Bible says anything that man has imagined to do, he can accomplish. So I believe it. I believe that, you know, if man can dream it up, they can figure out a way to accomplish certain tasks. Now, I think there's always limits on humanity. The two limits that I've always said and will always continue to say, man cannot create life from non-life, and man cannot give something free will. I know that artificial intelligence is going to be really cool in the future, and it's going to seem very persuasive, but it's not real. And I was thinking about, there's a lot of movies about this, and I haven't seen any of them, and I'm not going to raise hands on this either, but there's a couple movies called, like, Blade Runner. I don't know if you've ever heard of this or something, but I just read the plot of it before, because I've never read it. I think they're like evil films, but there's Blade Runner, there's like a new one. I think they're even coming out with a third one, but the whole premise of the movie is like trying to identify what's really human. and they create these things called replicants. And these replicants specifically are just what we think of as robots, but they're made to look like humans. And they had difficulty convincing people that they're really human or really alive because they basically came out of spontaneous generation in a sense. They have no real past. So what they would do is they would inject fake memories into these replicants' minds to make them think that they were really alive themselves. They had to first trick the replicant into thinking that they were real to then trick other people. Well, in later editions, in the second movie, apparently the concept is that somehow these replicants can actually give birth and they can actually create their own genesis of new replicants. And a lot of the movies just tied around like all of these concepts. And this is what I was thinking. I was like, you know what? The doctrine of Calvinism is almost no different than this. Because like in their mind, like they say, well, if a replicant thinks it's human and it's indistinguishable from a human, and even though it's been programmed and it's just executing all of its programs or whatever, why is it not human? If it can reproduce and it thinks it's real and it thinks it has free will, then how is that any different than an actual human? And I was thinking, well, from a Calvinist perspective, it's not any different. Yeah. I mean, from a Calvinist perspective, we're just like glorified robots that think we really have free will and think that we're doing stuff, but we're all just fake, okay? And, you know, that's a weird ideology, okay? I believe that we do have free will. I saw a Calvinist post, I love being a Calvinist. And I replied, like you had a choice. I mean, it's just so silly, that doctrine or that concept or that idea. So I think there are limits on mankind. I don't think we can give something free will. Sorry, Calvinists. Yeah, we have free will. And I don't think that you can ever take something that has no life and create life. I don't think you can get a bunch of molecules and just bounce them together enough and then all of a sudden, you know, a frog comes out or something. Or an amoeba or a bacteria or a single-celled organism, anything. Nothing, okay? But outside of that, I do think that mankind has the capability of doing virtually anything that he imagines to do. I mean, think about some of the technologies that are on the cusp of entering our society. I mean, Elon Musk is thinking about and has successfully put chips on people's brains. And I've noticed there's some guy that's like a paraplegic or something, and he's like playing chess in his brain or something like that. Like somehow, I don't even know how it's working. I've just only seen the videos. But supposedly he has the Neuralink and they have the computer screen and he's able to just literally play chess while thinking. That's crazy. But of course, someone dreamed it up, figured out how to possibly tap into the neurons and all the things that are firing. I mean, just think about the fact that we do heart transplants or think about blood transfusions or think about a lot of the things that we have in our society. I mean, these are incredible technologies. The satellite technologies that we have, our phones, the internet, computers, airplanes. I mean, just all the stuff that we have is incredible. And if you put you or me on an island, we would never be able to make any of that. But given us enough people and enough time and enough willpower, the Bible is saying, hey, nothing would be restrained from them. What will keep technology slowed down is us not having the same language. But as we've seen, an increase of communication, people being able to cross those language boundaries and be able to communicate has really escalated technology. And it seems like perhaps God did that because he wanted technology to abound at the right time. At what time? The end times. When we have essentially everybody receiving a mark in the right hand of their forehead, and if they don't receive this mark, they can't buy or sell. That is impossible to regulate without technology. There'd be no way to really have that be enforced in any kind of meaningful way without a serious form of technology in place, okay? Because you'd have to literally have soldiers enforcing it at every corner and none of them ever disobeying that order. I mean, it's just unrealistic to have such a thing. But with technology, if we get rid of cash, if we become a cashless society and it's all run by computers and they have the switch, they could literally turn off the economy to whoever they want. And they could make it to where, apart from bartering and selling on the black market, there is no such thing as buying and selling. And it would be a meaningful thing if they implemented this specific mark. And it makes sense. And What do we see? This woman is being carried into the land of Shinar to be established. What I think that's meaning is we have the Whore of Babylon being established. Because the Whore of Babylon is described as representing all kinds of different kingdoms from times past. But why does it always have the name Babylon? That's just where it got established. That's just whatever the name that it's stuck with. For whatever reason, Babylon is the name that we're stuck with and what's being referenced. But it's movable, isn't it? Just like it moves in the vision to there, well, it can move from the land of Shinar to what? Washington, D.C. Or to New York City or wherever. And it's representing what? A multitude of people and tongues that are very wicked, very evil, doing evil things. And Babylon is going to be an end times nation that's very evil and very wicked. So we've talked about a few things, and I just kind of want to recap again. When we talk about this woman, it can represent just mankind and sin. And we talked about some of the positives when we look at Genesis and we look at Adam and Eve, the pictures and figures of Christ and us. Also the importance of, hey, if you like that symbol, then marry a woman, MGTOW. Okay, stop being MGTOW. And additionally, it can represent Mystery Babylon. I think another thing that we could take from this, and this is not the main interpretation. The main interpretation is the end times Babylon that we've talked about. But another thing that's really, you know, to me, symbolic here is just the symbolism of feminism. I mean, think about wickedness is being spread by a woman and two women. And boy, it's hard for me to get away from the fact that it's like, it just seems like feminism is being spelled out in this specific chapter. And when you understand anything about communism or Marxism, you have to understand that feminism is essentially the initiating force to bring in this totalitarian government and all of this wickedness. And feminism specifically has ruined the developed nations of the world. Yep. Now, feminism, I looked it up in Wikipedia just to see what they would say, but they attribute feminism to being started by a woman named Mary Wollstonecraft. Okay, it's quite a last name. Wollstonecraft. She was born in 1759, and died in 1797. So she wrote a book, and that's where they kind of get this term for feminism. At least that's what it's being attributed to on Wikipedia, and I'm sure that they're probably pretty accurate. This woman was surprisingly a whore. I didn't know if you were surprised or not. I was, you know, really surprised. But she's famous for having multiple affairs and having a bastard child out of wedlock. She's also famous for convincing her sister to leave her husband. And then she's also famous for finally marrying someone. So she had a bastard child, and then she got pregnant again out of wedlock with another bastard child, but they decided to get married quickly before the baby was born, just so it would seem legitimate. And that baby's name is Mary Shelley. It shares the same last name as me, I know, okay. But Mary Shelley is the author of the famous novel Frankenstein. Okay, interesting coincidences of all these things, right? But you can study, there's a lot of other people that were influential in the feminist movement, of course. When it comes to America specifically, they talk about feminism as coming in four waves, is what a lot of people refer to. And the first wave coming in 1919 with the 19th Amendment, which gave women the right to vote. We finally gave women a voice. But I thought I remember a verse about that we already read in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, that women are supposed to keep silence in the churches. Okay? There's certain realms of our society that women shouldn't have a voice. According to the Bible, it says, let the women keep silence in the churches. So in the church, women are not supposed to have a voice. And additionally, I think that would extend to other areas of life. Not all areas. In certain areas, specifically like authority, and especially God-given authority, and that women are not supposed to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first form, then Eve. But we see the complete reversing and the flipping of this, and we see that the devil comes and attacks the woman and tries to get the woman to sin first, because you know what? Of course, women are more likely, are a little bit more susceptible to that deception. Okay, generally speaking. Doesn't make them more wicked, doesn't make them more evil. It just means they're more susceptible. Just like children are more susceptible than adults, generally speaking, women are a little bit more susceptible than men. That's why 1 Timothy 2 explains that women should give birth. Women should have children. And I think it's just trying to say, sometimes we struggle to make the right decision, and by having children, it helps force you make the right decisions. Teenagers are not good at making decisions. Sometimes they need their parents to help force them make the right decision. And what ruins that? College. What ruins women is them getting this voice and thinking, oh, now they should be voting. Well, what great things have women voted into our country? I mean, you know, if you say, like, I don't agree with you, Pastor Sully, I think that we should only have women vote. Or whatever your view is. I don't know. It's something weird and satanic. But, I mean, show me an example of women getting the right to vote then positively affecting our nation, positively affecting our country. Because I see them bringing in abortion. I see polls out today that say that women are much more likely to vote for Joe Biden. Which, again, I'm not, like, advocating Trump. But to say that you would vote for Biden is just, there's something wrong with you. Something evil about that. I mean, if you say, like, I don't want to vote for either, that makes sense. I could see why people vote for Trump, because they just don't want Biden. Someone that wants to vote for Biden, there's just no logical explanation for that. And even as women, you're voting in your own oppressor. You're voting in your own destruction. You're just taking the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and you're eating right off of it. You're eating the fruit named Joe Biden, okay? He's probably a fruit, all right? And, you know, you say, oh, you're so old-fashioned. Yeah, I am. I'm so old, I go back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam was first form and then Eve. That's where I get my doctrine. Feminism is wicked, and in order for communism and Marxism to exist, you have to first initiate feminism. And you have to give women a right to vote, and then you have to trick women into voting for Joe Biden and to voting into things that would literally harm them, and they just don't know any better. And that's what's happening in our society. The second wave was in the 1960s with women's liberation, where they essentially wanted to overturn the patriarchy. What's wrong with the patriarchy? You know, this is like the opposite reaction to MGTOW is women going their own way, right? But it's so silly, because if we let women... And if we let women just live on their own island by themselves, they would destroy themselves very quickly. I mean, have you watched Survivor? Okay, the women aren't doing great. They're complaining and starving and dying and whatever. You know, they're not the ones leading society, building society. They're not building all the roadways. They're not building all the buildings. It's Hispanic people, folks, okay? They're not the ones in the kitchen. They're not even the ones in the kitchen. Have you ever been to a restaurant? Who's worked in a restaurant? Okay, yeah. In the restaurant, was it not Hispanics making the food? Okay. Can I get a witness? It was Jorge and Jose and Juan, and most of them didn't even speak English at all. Okay. It's like, you know, women, they're given just these fake jobs and fake responsibilities. They make up HR departments, which if they cease to exist would only benefit society. Women cops is a joke on our society. And look, you know, maybe there's a case for specific women in law enforcement to help with, like, children that have been abused or something. I'm not saying that there couldn't be an exception. But just generally speaking, they shouldn't be patrolling our streets. They shouldn't be going up and down and trying to defend us from all the criminals that are out there. All the evil cartel and thugs and gangsters. I mean, do you really think that the women were going to destroy the mafias in Chicago and New York? I mean, were they the ones going to go into the snake pit and drag out all the sodomites back in the Stonewall riots and everything like that? I mean, that's, give me a break. They would have been like, let's go shopping. That's what they would have said, okay? This women's liberation movement only exists on the back of patriarchy. Yeah. And once they've destroyed patriarchy, it'll just be a vicious cycle where they'll go back into this hardcore slavery. They're basically just dooming themselves into hardcore slavery and abuse and the real oppression that they claim that they have right now. Because the women are not going to build society. They need men to build society. And once you destroy all those men, well, now you have no society. Third wave feminism was 1992 with diversity. This is all your diversity hires. This is where now when you go to the NASA website, go to nasa.gov and click jobs, it'll be a picture of only women. And it's like, they wonder why we can't go back to the moon, okay? Like, diversity, okay? It's real easy. It's like we've lost the technology. Yeah, you've lost a lot of things, okay? Fourth wave, 2012. This is the Me Too movement. And just all kinds of, believe every woman, unless they accuse a Democrat, and then they're a liar, okay? Feminism has destroyed America. And you know, it's interesting, when you study feminism, it basically came into Australia first, and then it came into like the UK second, and then third into America. And so sometimes if you want to figure out what life's going to be like in America, just look at Britain, and then look at Australia, and then you're just like, wow, that's what's going to happen. And it's, you know, they're just warming pods for us. And we need a real awakening back to God's word. We need to be recalibrated with the word of God and recognize the horror that exists out there and the evil and the sin that exists out there. And, you know, if America's Babylon, we probably can't stop it. But you know what? We can stop it for ourselves. We can get off of the whore program. We can get out of the matrix, okay? You can unplug and you can say, you know what? I know that this is right. And even if, you know, women can vote for the rest of our lives and women can wear pants and women can, you know, divorce men for no reason and women can be these diversity hires and women can run NASA, just choose to be a godly housewife instead. Just say, you know what? I know that I could do all those things, but I want to choose the right path. I want to choose a godly path. And I want to raise children. And you know what? You'll be really happy in the future. And you know, the Bible says that women will be saved in childbearing with holiness and sobriety, you know, with humility. Just recognizing, you know what? That's what God wants me to do. That's the role that I have in society. And being a man is not what makes a woman great. Being a woman is what makes a woman great. You know, it's not like women are second-class citizens. They just have a different role. And what's silly is to try and put them in a man's role. Just as silly as it would to put a man in a woman's role. A man to say, I'm going to stay home and I'm going to raise kids. What a weirdo. I'm going to wear the dress and the skirt. I'm going to just sit around and watch soap operas. Kill me now. I mean, you know, like... You know what a man gets satisfaction from? Working. Going out there and working and making the money and protecting and providing. This is what makes men feel like a man. And you know what? Women are very happy when they're in the household, running it, ruling that, taking care of the children, loving on those children, and doing their job and their role. Don't get this idea that, no, I need to go along with the whore of Babylon and I need to fly off to work. And I need to go out there and... I'm a woman, hear me roar. There's that famous speech, or it's recently famous, is this Harrison Butker talking to a bunch of Catholic women at the Catholic college and saying, you know, the best choice his wife made was to become a homemaker. And I'm saying, hey, instead of making that decision after college, make that decision before college. Yeah. Yeah. Even better. And just say, like, I didn't need that worthless degree and to waste a whole bunch of money. And of course you say, well, that's where the guys are. Well, you know, there's a lot of guys, you know, getting jobs. There's a lot of guys in blue collar work. There's a lot of guys in churches. There's a lot of other opportunities. You don't just have to go to college to find a spouse. But you know, if women are in college and they find themselves a spouse, drop out and just get married. Yeah. Quit wasting time. Quit wasting resources on something that's not the right path. There's never a bad time to repent. There's never a bad time to get on the right path. But instead of encouraging women to go to college to get married, why don't we encourage them to stay with mom and dad until they get married? And then once they get married, now they're under the authority of their husband. Because women that go off and live by themselves and live in college are just very susceptible to all kinds of evils. And a lot of bad things can happen. And you know, It's better for women to go from one man unto the other, to go from dad to go unto husband, and for there not be this four-year gap where they're just in the dormitory in the sorority house doing who knows what, ruining themselves, destroying themselves. I'll finish on one last parable, all right? Imagine you went to buy a new car, and you show up at the car dealership, and you say, hey, I kind of want to test drive this car. Like, I don't want to just buy it. I'd like the test drive. And he's like, no problem. He hands you the keys. And you say, when do I have to bring this back? Whenever you want. So like, really? Like, what if I don't come back tomorrow? Just whenever you want. So you just drive it for the next 5 years. But now the car is kind of like busted up. The tires are messed up. You know, there's issues with it. So you bring it back to the dealership. Finally. And you say like, hey, I really like this car, but it's kind of broken. And he's like, well, if you want that car, you're going to have to pay full price. You're going to have to pay that brand new price. And he's like, but it's not a brand new car. It's a five-year-old car. And he's like, sorry, that's the price. He said, what about this new car? And he's like, well, do you want to test drive it? Like, yeah. So he gets in that car and he drives that car for another 5 years. And then he comes back. He says, hey, do you want to buy this? No, I want to try a new car. He's never going to buy a car. And then you realize that cars are women. And you realize, why in the world would a woman allow herself to get test driven for 5 years and not get bought and paid for? Because after that 5 years, he's going to trade up for a new car. It's a bad idea to allow someone to test drive you for 5 years with no price. And you know what? That's what women are doing in society today. And then they're waking up at 30 and saying, boy, I am a used car. Will someone buy me for full price? And it's like, no. You know who buy you for full price? When you're a brand new car. And you know, men and women are not created equal, folks. Men are more like houses. We appreciate over time, okay? Women, you know, unfortunately, they're like a car. The day you drive it off the lot was the best day you had it, okay? I'm not kidding. I'm joking to some degree, okay? Let me say it right, okay? I'm joking. Obviously, I love my wife more than the day I married her, okay? But I'm just trying to wake you up to the reality, okay? To the carnal truths that are out there. And it's just a bad idea to allow yourself to just take all your worth and just waste it, you know, get married, you know, on that. And here's the thing, once you have a car and it's your car, it has nostalgia, you love it, you never want to get rid of it. In fact, the only reason I even got rid of my truck is because it literally just didn't drive anymore. It was till death do us part, okay, folks? I didn't want that to happen. I wanted to keep it going, but it's gone, all right? So, you know, now I'd have to get a new car at that point. But this guy that's test driving it, you know what? He'll take it back whenever he wants. He'll just use it and abuse it because it's not his. He didn't pay for it. He doesn't even care about it. And you know what? Women are going to college and just allowing everybody to test drive it. And you know what? It's the worst idea you can make. As a young woman, you know what? You should never allow that to happen to you because you're only hurting yourself. And the guy that doesn't want to buy the car was never going to buy it in the first place. He was never going to buy it in the first. You know, Jacob worked 7 years before he could get married. And it was short time. He liked it. He was excited about it. There was nothing, you know, that he was like, oh, man, that's terrible. He was like, this is great. Okay. So we need to make sure that we have the right ideas when it comes to life and society. Don't let feminism say, hey, let's fly off and let everybody test drive us or whatever. That's wickedness. No, be a virgin on your wedding night. That is going to be the best testimony. It's going to give you the best mileage in life, okay, folks? Sorry for all the color analogies, all right? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us the Bible and giving us these words of wisdom. I pray that we'd recognize that we're under your law no matter what, and that it's important not to just sin against you because of the curse that's associated with it. But I thank you that you took the ultimate curse of dying and going to hell away by putting it on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would also beware of the whore of Babylon that's out there and that spirit of Antichrist that exists in this world. I pray that we detach ourselves from that way of thinking, from that world, but rather we'd care more about what God has for our lives. I pray that you would raise up a generation of women that decide to be virgin and to be homemakers and to love the Lord and to be humble and to accept their role in life. And I know that you'll greatly bless them for it. I pray that you would allow us to, as men, to lead the women that you give us, and that you would help us to discourage this satanic doctrine of men going their own way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. All right, so last up, we're going to do song number 256. Sorry, that's not right. Song number 157, Come Thou Almighty King. Song number 157. Sing it out.
Come Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father.
Yeah.